Thank you, worship team. Thank you for serving us so well. And as I see our children headed down to the children's ministry, please pray for them. I share in Dennis's comments earlier about his thankfulness for everyone who helps out in so many ways throughout the week as well as on Sunday morning. It really is a demonstration of your loving commitment to this church family. And so very grateful for that. The Lord is honored by your service to him. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. This morning is going to be the second part of a series we began last week on the subject of church leadership. And we really should retitle that from church leadership to church structure. This morning we're going to look at church leadership from the position of elder. But along with that, we're going to extend it beyond to a look at our deacons, what the Bible has to say about deacons, as well as responsibilities for church members. Now, if you were with us last week, then you'll recall how we identified how the office of pastor, or the idea of a Christian minister, has undergone a significant change in identity in terms of authority over the past several hundred years. The pastor, or the Christian minister, has been reduced. He has been redefined. Rather than a bulwark theologian who guides the church and protects the church through the purity of preaching and protects the holiness of the people of God through church discipline and admonishment and exhortation, rather than that being the case, pastors today are often seen as no more than quasi-spiritual counselors, spiritual life coaches who give a kind of Christianese TED talk on how to live your life and the way that ways that God things God wants you to do. There has been a reduction in the office of pastor, and this is not an isolated change, but it really does correspond with how society, beginning with the Enlightenment, has redefined the nature of truth itself. Now, I'll give you a brief recap of our time last week. I won't get into all the history of it, but I would encourage you, if you didn't hear last week's message, to go back and to follow along as we trace really the change of attitudes and the change of understanding on what the truth is and how that came about. But just as a brief reminder to kind of set the context for the importance of church leadership this morning, we identified really what began with pre-modernism. Pre-modernism was characterized by traditional social structures. In other words, people back then did not have the insane ideas about families that we do today. They understood what family was, just as they understood what male and female is. We live in a time of cultural chaos and insanity, but that wasn't the case in the pre-modern society. They understood the importance of having a hierarchy of authority and the understanding, and this is really the key, the understanding that spiritual truth was not something that you earned or gained, it was something that you received from divine revelation. There was an understanding that spiritual truth, authentic spiritual understanding, did not originate from within ourselves or our ability to discern it for ourselves. Rather, it was received. The divine truth has a divine authorship. And that divine authorship comes to us in the form of the Word of God. Well, it wasn't discoverable by man in the fullest sense because man is by nature fallen, sinful, and corrupted. That was the understanding. The Enlightenment changed that. The Enlightenment brought about a radical cultural change that led to modernism, which really emerged as a cultural, intellectual, and even artistic movement. And by the time we get to the late 19th and early 20th centuries in Western society, it has redefined how we understand truth. There was a rejection of traditional norms and conventions. There was a rejection of traditional modes of thinking. And rather, in place of that, there was a favor toward innovation and experimentation and progress. As it relates to the church, modernism emphasized rationality and individualism and the pursuit of truth through reason and empirical observation. So you see the change that happened. Rather than truth being understood as something that was found in the divine source, truth itself could be discerned by us. It was discoverable. Now, someone might say, well, truth is discoverable, right? I mean, that's what we have math and science and these other forms of education. Isn't truth discoverable in those ways? And you have to be careful here because there is a kind of change in definition. It is correct. And when it comes to matters of general revelation and the natural world, God has given us the ability to discern truth. Christians affirm that. The issue here is not the natural course of the world, but rather the existence of spiritual truth, moral truth. That leads to postmodernism. The result of denying spiritual truth led to postmodernism, where natural truth was turned into objective truth, what is objectively true, like math, versus subjective truth, what is true for you. Don't you hate that phrase? What's true for you? It's really the changing of the definition of opinion for truth. I gave the scenario, kind of a silly scenario, a few weeks ago, that I like eating mushrooms. I think they're delicious. I like them on steak, and I like them on salad, and I like them in any way, and that's true. And for my wife, she thinks that they are the spawn of Satan. She thinks that they originated from hell. She hates them, and she hates everything to do with them, taste, color, smell, everything. And when I eat them, we'll just leave it at that. So, and that's true for her. So which true is truth? Which truth is actually true? And we get into these semantics that are confusing, and really it's inappropriate to call any of that truth. It's just opinion. But there's been a change in definition. It's the denial of spiritual truth. It's the prevalence of or separation of objective truth and then subjective opinion into truth. And since everyone's opinions or everyone's truth is their own truth, and since spiritual truth is subjective rather than objective, they would say, then that means no one's spiritual truth is right, and therefore no spiritual truth is authoritative. And you can see how this works out. Well, if spiritual truth has no authoritative role in society or even in the lives of individuals, well, then the Bible is nothing more than a history of human moral development of one group of people. And likewise, Christian ministers are nothing more than quasi-spiritual therapists. And that's where we're at. That is the context. That's the condition we're in. Now, none of this comes as a surprise to us. None of this is a surprise to us because we understand that from the very beginning, the first and greatest assault against humanity came in the form of questioning God's word. Did God really say? The primary work of deception and accusation from Satan, and when I say Satan, Satan is just a word that means enemies. It's not the proper name of the chief demon. It means enemy. The work of Satan, all demonic forces, is to doubt the truth, to bring denial to the truth, and then to replace that with lies that are designed to appeal to the flesh. Lies that are designed to appeal to the flesh. That's exactly what happened in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, where it says in verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's to the flesh, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. You replace the truth of God with lies that are catered to the flesh. John, in 1 John chapter 2, says the same thing in verse 16 when he says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So this is the context, and this is why, as we come to our passage and this discussion about the structure of the church, why it is so critical to understand the role of the church. In today's world, especially in the Western world, the church has been marginalized. It's no longer important. I saw an interview just yesterday about a progressive liberal commentator talking about the upcoming election, and that's what everybody talks about. Well, what was interesting to me is that he brought up the evangelical vote. Now, you remember the origination of the evangelical vote with the moral majority in the 1980s and Jerry Falwell, and how that developed really into a political movement. You had the marriage between conservative Christianity and politics, and it resulted in what was called the moral majority. And that was a substantial force in politics, and that has now faded away. And this liberal commentator said very insightfully that the evangelical vote doesn't matter anymore, because as long as you give them their judges and policies, they'll vote for whoever. They don't stand on the principles of the good book anymore, what he said. They just want their judges and they just want their policies. And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. So we live in a time where moral authority, divine authority, has been marginalized, and as it relates to the church, has been ignored. So what are we going to do? Well, one of the primary ways that God has identified himself in relation to his people is by a shepherd. And as we consider the way that God protects the church and the importance of the reason for how the church is structured, we understand it to be an extension of God's shepherding care. In other words, despite the context we're in, and despite the context that the historical church has ever been in, sometimes we're quick to think we're sort of in the worst place, and that's hardly the case. Despite the context that the church has ever been in, God has established a structure through which his shepherding care is given and is seen. And it really comes in three ways. If you're taking notes here, the three points: elders, deacons, congregation. Elders, deacons, congregation. And you could also put a little asterisk on those, or a little parentheses: leadership, service, submission. Those are the three ways, or that is the structure of the church through which God extends his shepherding care. God is by nature a shepherd. He shepherds his people. His people live in a context where the truth itself is not only denied but vilified, and yet that has no bearing on God's power to shepherd his people. Elders, deacons, congregation, leadership, service, submission. The structure of the church, where individuals are serving, as we have already pointed out, serving according to God's call and design in their lives, is a shelter for the people of God. Whatever the context is, however the truth is denied, whatever assaults or oppression or persecution, the structure of the church that God has designed becomes a safeguarding shelter for the people of God. And not just to protect the people of God from the external threats, but the worst threat of all, which is the internal, ongoing, sinful nature of his people. To see that, we turn to our passage in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Starting in verse 1, Peter writes, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. This is God's word. Well, in this passage, Paul identifies for us the office as well as the responsibility. The office of leadership as well as the responsibility of how these shepherds are to exercise their responsibility, their leadership. And it begins with the word elders. Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder, and he's addressing other elders. In the church, God has established leadership through elders. An elder is an overseer. An elder is someone who is watchful, who has shepherding responsibilities that are extension of God's shepherding. Elders are called pastors, and the word pastor simply means shepherd. Elders are tasked with spiritual leadership, with shepherding of the congregation, with protection of the congregation. In summary, elders are responsible for teaching, for doctrine, sound doctrine, for providing pastoral care, and exercising oversight in matters of church discipline and direction. Elders are under shepherds of the great shepherd whose attention and responsibility is to oversee the well-being and the careful protection of the people of God. Paul describes this in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. On what this shepherding looks like. Shepherding itself can be an ambiguous term if it's not properly defined. Shepherding can, for some people, mean exactly what we have already described in that kind of emotional, therapeutic sense. Some people assume that that's what the case, but the Apostle Paul clarifies for us what he means. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, listen to how he defines his role. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. Just a quick note on that. When he says, I fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, all he is saying there is that if Christ were still on the earth, he would still be being afflicted. People would still be after him. But he's not on the earth, and therefore that affliction comes to his people. That's all that that means. Verse 25, of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you. What does that ministry look like? So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. We'll pause there. The primary responsibility of church leadership is the preaching and teaching of the word of God. It is the dissemination of spiritual truth. It is to bring you into an encounter with God through his truth. My opinions personally don't matter about anything. It's the word of God. And the value of church leadership is found in their ability to help you understand the truth. You may not even like the pastor, but if he is enabling you to understand the truth, the personality differences don't matter. The value of pastoral leadership is found in their ability to help you understand the truth. It all comes back to the word of God. Pastoral authority, likewise, is found in the word of God and only the word of God. Pastors have no authority outside of that. Pastors have no authority to tell you how to live your life, who to marry, where to live, what job to take, or any other thing, how to raise your kids. The only authority that elders have pertains to their explanation of the word of God. And in that, it's not their authority, it's rather the authority of the word as they explain it. And so, for example, the practical application of this is, I, as a pastor, am able to tell you by the authority of the Word of God, you should not sin. You cannot sin. You must submit to one another in love and bear one another's burdens and to take the commands that Paul has given us, that God has given us, and to apply those to you with full authority, Paul says. But outside of the Word of God, there is no authority. And it's wrong for church leaders to exert any kind of influence or opinion on others because of the importance of their office. For example, someone will ask me how I vote in a particular way. That is, for the most part, a non-scriptural issue. And so I'm hesitant to even say outside of voting consistent with the principles of the Word of God. You don't want to add any kind of bearing on decisions that are responsible for the individual. So the authority of the pastoral office is found only in the Word of God and in the way the Word of God is communicated so that you can understand the Word. In that sense, the priority is found because in the priority, as we as the elders see it, we are not the priority, you are. You are. The goal that we have is for Christ to be formed in your lives. And whether that comes through teaching or sacrifice or giving or whatever it is from us, the elders are your servants in that regard, even as they are under shepherds. So what's important is for you, the people of God, to be protected and to thrive in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens primarily through the Word of God. And you say, where does it say that? I'm glad you asked that question. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. And for this reason, I just love the sound of Bible pages turning. Verse 13, and for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, listen to this, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. It's the word of God that is living and active, that divides down to the smallest microscopic aspects of your life, provides guidance, provides correction. And so the value of church leadership is not found in relationship. It's found in their ability to communicate to you the Word of God so that you will understand and grow in your affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Colossians, in Paul's description, he says, verse 28, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving to his working with which he works powerfully in me. Then he goes on, I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who've not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts would be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Over and over and over again, Paul says, my job, my responsibility, my heart is that you would know Christ through the Word. That's what matters. Elders are to be like waiters at a restaurant who go into the chef and who take what God has prepared and carefully and diligently provide it for you without adding anything to it or taking anything away. Because by adding or subtracting, it only gets defiled and made worse. That's the responsibility. one of the reasons I've been serving here 8 years. One of the reasons that I was so excited to come to this church was because when I met with the elders, they were absolutely committed to the Word of God. It came out in every meeting, it came out in every discussion about what pastoral ministry looks like. In fact, written in the Constitution, their commitment to the Word of God and preaching was so firm that written in the Constitution is a provision that says the pastor teacher, the position, my position, will not allow the responsibilities of other ministry areas interfere with his preparation for preaching. I mean, it was just to have that as a constitutional reality is unheard of, and it shows the right priorities, the biblical priority. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 4 rather, Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." That just means all the time. "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching." Reprove, rebuke, and exhort are negative in the sense of confronting, confrontational. In other words, preach the word and then make sure people's lives and beliefs are in accordance with that, and where you need to correct them, then correct them so that they'll understand and have the truth. The primary responsibility of pastoral ministry is to give you the truth, to explain the truth so that you'll know the truth, and then to apply a godly pressure onto you so that you'll obey the truth, because by doing so, you'll live with the fullest joy in Him. The fullest joy in life is found with obedience to Christ and His Word. This is the responsibility of pastors. Elders are called to exemplify qualities in their lives, qualities of integrity and wisdom and humility, because the word preached becomes void in our minds when preached from someone whose life is in contradiction of what's being preached. Spiritual guides. Elders are spiritual guides and guardians and protectors. One of the designations for elder is presbyteros. It's a word where we get Presbyterian from. And the reason that they do that, the Presbyterian denomination is designed in such a way as the local churches are not the final authority for the church. There's actually what's called a synod or a synod, which is a group of leaders that are above the church and yet have authority over the church. And so that idea of oversight is what presbyteros means, and that's what elders are called. Elders, I don't want to say pastors are called Presbyterians, because that just confuses the issue, but the word means oversight. It has to do with someone who is older, actually. It can be used to describe someone who is older, and the idea behind that is someone who is spiritually mature, not chronologically mature. You and I both know people who are chronologically mature, but who are not spiritually mature. It has to do with spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. It's used to describe church leaders, this word presbyteros. If you turn to the book of Acts chapter 14, one of the little known features of the book of Acts is actually the establishment of elder as a significant position in the church. That's often overlooked, but when you work through, especially the later chapters of the book of Acts, you begin to see over and over and over again the elders involved in every kind of decision and even approving and or disapproving of what the apostles do. And we'll see that in just a minute. Acts 14, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The word their elder, presbyteros, overseer, someone who is mature in the faith. In chapter 15, if you look over the Jerusalem Council, this was the first council of the church. There was a dispute about Gentile Christians, what's appropriate for them, and they needed an answer, and they needed the church leaders to provide an answer. So Acts 15 is where we find this. Verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The idea here was, listen, Jesus was a Jew. He was circumcised. He was a Jew. So if you're going to be a Christian to follow Jesus, you have to become a Jew first, and then you can become a Christian. That was kind of the basic idea of what these people were teaching. When Paul and Barnabas had not a little dissension and debate with them, a big argument, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. So when they want to get things figured out, when they need a final answer, it's not just the apostles, but it's the apostles and the elders, because the elders are recognized as authoritative church leaders. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. These are the church leaders. And they reported all that God had done. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up. It is necessary to circumcise them, keep the law of Moses. Look who responds. But the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Peter says, I, a fellow elder, write to you elders. So you have the position and authority of the elders for the safeguarding of doctrine and practical living. They're the elders. The word presbyteros stresses the dignity of the office. It stresses the spiritual maturity of the office. In Acts chapter 11, elders had the authority to distribute the collections that were given. Acts chapter 30, or chapter 11, verse 30, verse 29, and as any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the service of the brothers living in Judea. So this is a big collection that the church did to send out to other churches to help them. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And so Barnabas and Saul and Paul were given the responsibility, here is a financial gift, make sure it goes to the elders so that they can distribute it out. Again, just another example of the kind of leadership and oversight. So what we've seen is that elders have the authority to make decisions on what constitutes orthodox doctrine, because of the Word of God. They receive reports about ministry work. When the apostles came back to report, the group that they reported to, if you turn to Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So Paul calls the church leaders, and when they had come to him, he said, you yourself know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and through the trials which came upon me. And so he's giving an account to the elders. In chapter 21, verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us gladly, and the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders were present. And so again, you have another picture here of the elders present, the church leaders who were present. The other word that describes this office is overseer. It's the word episkopos is where we get the word Episcopalian from. Episcopalian is just the American form of Anglicanism. And there's a hierarchy very similar to Roman Catholicism. So overseer, Episcopalian denomination has a number of different levels of oversight. The Presbyterian denomination has just one level, the synod. But the Episcopalian denomination has many different levels of oversight. And the word episkopos defines that, means that oversight. In the King James, they use the word bishop. Bishop and episkopos, same thing. And it's used interchangeably with overseer, with presbyteros, with elder. It's just a different aspect of the same office. So presbyteros describes the maturity, the dignity of the office. Episkopos describes the oversight of it, but it's the same thing. It means to watch over. Who watches over a flock? Shepherds. It means to shepherd. It stresses the work and the function of the elder. It is his duty to nurture and to feed the flock. Many people want their ears tickled. Remember when Paul said that to Timothy? Listen, in the end times, people are going to want their ears tickled. What does that mean? It means they're going to want you to say things that they like. It means they're going to want you to say things that make you feel good. Not the hard, fast, propositional, objective truths and confrontation of sin, but rather speak to them in a way that lifts their emotions, eases their burdens, and helps them sort of float along in life. They want to be tickled. You think of a little baby being tickled, and they want to be tickled. And if you don't tickle their ears through what you say, then you are harsh and demanding and mean. And Paul says, preach the word. And the first three things he says what it should look like are confrontational in nature. My job, the job of pastoral ministry, some of you may not like this, the job of pastoral ministry is to offend you, in a sense, because the word of God is contrary to our natural nature. It's to tell you the truth, a truth that goes against our natural nature, and then to apply a godly pressure on you to say, listen, you must respond to this. You don't have a choice. God has said and given standards, and for the sake of your own soul, for the health of your own soul, for the experience of your own joy in the Lord, you must respond to this. And it often means confronting sin, calling for repentance, and even applying church discipline. There's nothing tickling about that, but that's the responsibility. Overseers. In some ways, my experience as a police officer was kind of helpful in this, because in police work, we used to say, listen, there's three types of people. You have, number one, the average person, which are like the sheep. And that's not meant in a derogatory way. That's meant to visualize vulnerability, the sheep, unable to care for themselves. Then you have the wolves. And the wolves are people that hurt the sheep, murder the sheep, kill the sheep, take advantage of the sheep, rob the sheep, make the sheep's lives miserable. They're the wolves. But then you have the sheepdogs. And the sheepdogs are those who protect the sheep. But you can't protect the sheep if you don't have your eyes to the horizon looking for the subtle, secretive ways that the sheep are to be attacked. Now, in the normal course of life, we don't like it when a police officer follows behind us, right? I mean, we don't like that, because it's a reminder that these are men of violence. I mean, they're good. The job is good, but they're men of violence. You know, sheepdogs look pretty similar to wolves sometimes. They have teeth. We don't like that. But when it comes to this example of oversight, Paul says, the Lord is my shepherd. His rod and his staff guide me. The staff is meant to, or the staff, the The crooked staff is meant to pull sheep out of bad situations. The rod is meant to fight off the wolves. It's not meant to hurt the sheep. Sometimes that's been misused, but it's meant to protect the sheep. They're overseers. Elder, overseer, pastor. Pastor is just a word that describes shepherding. Shepherding is everything we've talked about. The point is that the leaders of a church have the responsibility to present to you the word of God in its purest sense so that you will grow in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the means by which you are cared for and protected, and that your lives are made pure as you submit yourself to the truth. That's the responsibility. Well, the next position is deacon. Remember the three: leadership, service, and congregation. The next position is deacon. And the word deacon here is a word that means servant. It's also translated as minister. And minister comes from the word administer, where you're giving something, you're administering something. And so a minister is someone who administers grace or service or benefit or blessing. A deacon is a servant. There are times where it's used as in a non-technical sense, meaning not the office, just the act. Phoebe in Romans 16 was considered a servant. She's called a deacon. It just means servant. It's the general sense. But then there is this specific office that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The office is very important because of the office of deacon is very important because of the importance of the teaching of the word. And so what I mean by that is elders are responsible for teaching and preaching the truth. And it takes up a lot of time. Honestly, it takes up a lot of time. Some of you who have tried to meet with me in various ways, or Dean or whoever's, it's difficult sometimes. I don't know what to say other than to apologize and ask for your grace, and that if I can't meet with you because I'm studying, that means that I'm prioritizing my task, and I will get to you. The elders will get to you. Certainly if an emergency comes up, that's different. But the point is that the priority is the study and preparation of the Word of God. Deacons, on the other hand, servants, are those individuals who come in and who identify areas of service in the church and then respond to those. And this is important because the church has always been made up of the poor, always been made up of those who need help, always been made up of not the wisest and the brightest, myself included, but those who need a lot of help. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh." You're not very bright, is what he's saying. "Not many mighty." You're not very strong either. "Not many noble." You're of a lower class. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The base things of the world and the despised and the things that are not, so that he may abolish the thing that are." So the church is made up of people who are not, people who are despised, people who are base. I mean, this is just salt of the earth. Because of that, there's quite a bit of need. And need in a church, or needy people in a church, is a good thing for the church because it provides opportunity for self-denial and service. Well, the elders have the responsibility to shepherd, but certainly can't reach all the needs. And so God established deacon, the office of deacon, to meet those needs. That's what the word minister means. And so that's why there's moral qualifications for deacon, because of the person-to-person interaction and support that it requires. In Acts chapter 6, some have argued that Acts chapter 6 is not the origination of deacon. I don't know. I don't think it actually matters. But there's a description here Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there were grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation, then the disciples, and they said, it's not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. He's not saying serving tables is bad. He just says that we as leaders have a different responsibility. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, so that we can put in charge of this need, so that we'll devote ourselves to prayer and the service of the word. Okay, here's what happened. So you remember the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Spirit, thousands came to Christ. So the feast of the Pentecost, had all these pilgrims come into the city of Jerusalem for this feast. While they're there, thousands and tens of thousands of people, while they're there, the Spirit pours out, Peter preaches, and you have thousands of people that are coming to Christ, and they're not going home. Why would they want to go home? They want to stay with the apostles. And so, not only do you have an influx of Christians, thousands of Christians all of a sudden, but they're away from home. They've brought all their family and all their needs. And so now you have this immediate explosion of the church and explosion of needs. Needs are an important part of the church life. So that's why the deacons, well, that's why these men were chosen, because we have all these needs, but we can't get to it because of our responsibility to preach. So all that to say, the office of deacon is meant to be an office of service. And so what would that look like here in our context? Well, that would look like if there was a ministry that needed some help in maybe some organization or structure, we'd have one of our deacons look at it. If there were individuals that needed hospital visits or people who are shut in their homes and we need to minister to them, our deacons would be involved in that. Our deacons are not involved with conflict or mediating through problems or teaching or doctrinal disputes. That falls to the elders. It really is a position of service. A position of service. And I'm saying this because we need deacons. And I really believe that God has placed the call to serve as deacons on many of you. And I don't know if you need to be prompted or what the case is, but the Lord is honored, you are benefited, and the church will thrive as you submit to the call of serving as a deacon, which is like a ministry assistant to the elders. And so it's important. So pray for God to raise up deacons, and it may just be you, men. Qualifications. Qualifications, I'll just cover those real quickly. Qualifications for elders. Above reproach. Can I just say that this does not mean perfection, because that's impossible? But it does mean that elders are men who have a lifestyle that is committed to growing in grace. It doesn't mean that there won't be moments where out of character behavior happens. We all have those blow-ups. That it doesn't mean that won't happen, but it means one is striving to grow in grace and godliness and to live as an example. He's to be the husband of one wife. There's different thoughts on this. Some people say he must be married. Some people say he cannot be divorced. Some people say, scholars, that it's just a one-woman man. Whatever the case is, the basic idea is that he's above reproach when it comes to sexual purity, when it comes to interaction with women. At a very basic level, that's what it means. Temperate. He should be sober in judgment. Prudent. Discreet. I mean, with all the responsibilities that come, he must be discreet. Respectable. He's well balanced. Doesn't have a bad reputation. Hospitable. He hosts strangers and it goes on visitations, and there's an interaction with other people. Able to teach. This doesn't just mean the ability to teach. It's also a possession of the content. so that you know what it is you're teaching. Not addicted to wine. That's obvious. Not pugnacious. Somebody said, what does that mean? It means a fighter. Someone who's a brawler, who's a quarreler. You know, someone who has that mindset of, I'm gonna find the issue and attack the issue and buffalo people into a place I want them and be aggressive. You don't want that. Someone who's gentle. Gentle is not weakness. Gentle is restrained strength. Uncontentious. He's not someone that constantly goads someone into or gaslights someone. He manages his own household well. He's not a new convert, and he has a good reputation with unbelievers. The duties of an elder, shepherding the flock, teaching, ruling, guarding against error. I read that because the qualifications of deacons are basically the same, but there's not the responsibility to teach because it's a position of service. Men of dignity. They are serious men. Serious men are attracted to serious men. Serious men want to be around serious men. You don't have time for casual frivolity on things. We live in serious times, and we need men to be men. We need men to stand strong. We need men to be men of conviction. We need men that women will look to follow. We need men that women will look to who can trust in their leadership. We don't need passive men who just go along with everything. That's one of the reasons why our culture is in the place that it is, because we don't have enough men standing up. We need that in the church. We need men, well, like the phrase I used earlier, we need men of violence who are controlled. We don't need men who can't be violent and they can't be aggressive when needed to. We need men who can be, but they're controlled because they're mature. We need strong men to rise up into leadership in the church. One of the reasons why the church is utterly voiceless when it comes to issues like abortion or the other cultural issues, marriage, divorce, and all of this stuff, one of the reasons why the church is voiceless is because of the utter lack of strong men of conviction who are done being boys, and they have risen up to the challenge to take on the responsibility. It's like what Paul says, act like men. We need men, men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, men who are tested, good managers of their homes. Okay, so that's deacons, elders and deacons. Now we come to the fun part, the congregation. You as a congregation have a responsibility from the Lord to respond, and your response is submission. It's not blanket submission so that you just do whatever you're told, because that was never called for and neither is it safe. Your response of submission has to do to submission to the Lord through the Word. And we need to be clear about this and even unapologetic about this. Submission. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. So leaders in the church are to be open books. And if you want to know, this is a heavy responsibility for church leaders. If you want to know what a successful Christian life looks like, you're to look to the elders and imitate them. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. This is not a blanket submission in every circumstance or response. What this means is when your leaders speak the word of God and show you what God wants for you from his word, you must submit to that. ultimately, it's not submitting to them anyways, is it? It's submitting to the Lord. That's what matters. And the life of joy is found from a life of obedience. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." I love that little last phrase because it says, look, think about your elders, and it's right to think highly of them, right? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. It's completely appropriate for you to have an appreciation for those who help you understand the Word of God. That's fine. Remember them. Esteem them highly because of their work. Not because of who they are, but because of their work. Again, the Word comes into focus. And how do you esteem them highly? Live in peace with one another. Don't create grief for them by the silly ways you interact with each other, but live at peace with one another. 1 Timothy chapter 5, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. All that's saying is the work of preaching and teaching is so important that the church has the responsibility to provide for these men so that rather than taking up their time through the week working to provide for their family, they can focus on preaching, teaching, and ministering. I urge you, brethren, 1 Corinthians 16, that you remember those who devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labor. So you have submission as a congregation. It's a responsibility to submit to godly leadership, not dictatorial leadership or tyrannical leadership, but godly leadership, because ultimately that's your submission to God. And then lastly, we're way over time, but this is important, to submit to one another. Submit to one another. If you want to give the elders the greatest joy in the ministry, it has nothing to do with your interaction with us. It doesn't come from gifts. It doesn't come from attention. It doesn't come from thanks. In fact, if no one ever thanked me for a sermon again, that would actually be better. It would actually make me feel more comfortable because it's when you preach a sermon, all the elders can attest to this. When you preach a sermon, I'm preaching to you, but I'm preaching for the Lord. I want His approval. And to express thanks for that is like, you're welcome. I mean, it's kind of a, you know, just say something to the effect of, you know, you help me see the Word of God, or you help me love Christ, or something like that. Amen. Where the attention is on Him and not on me. Please, and don't take that the wrong way. I'm grateful for your gratefulness, but the attention really is on the Lord. That's what we want. But submission to one another. If you really want to be a blessing to the elders, turn your attention to one another. I mean, look who's left and right of you and think to yourself, I'm here to serve and love them. And if they have needs, I'm going to meet those needs. And I'm going to try to reduce from the elders whatever problems they are so that they can focus on the Word of God. And I'm just going to love and serve one another. And this is my family. This is my family. Somebody asked me one time, what do you look forward to when you go into heaven? And I said, there's a lot of things I look forward to, but the thing I look forward to the most is being able to worship the Lord Jesus Christ face to face with the people of GBF. I want to worship Christ with you together, to be together because we're a family, and we need to be family, and we need to think of one another in those ways because that is the reality. In Hebrews 10:24, I know we're over. I'll get through this quickly. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day draw near. So here's what this means. You, and I say this directly and with love and unapologetically, you have a responsibility to show up and to be together. You have a responsibility to attend and to be present with one another. By doing so, you bring a level of encouragement. You know, if you have a ministry event and 10 people show up, that's great. We wouldn't say anything negative about those 10 people. But when 60 people show up, the extra 50 people add a great deal of encouragement to the 10. And likewise, when people come here to the church and they're visiting, or if they're leaving and they're going somewhere else, I always say the same thing. Listen, when you find a church that you know they're going to feed you the Word of God, you know you have elders who love you and who will shepherd you, biblically shepherd you, even if it's uncomfortable. When you have that, be as involved as you possibly can be. Be involved in everything. Be involved in everything. Because you will benefit the congregation and they will benefit you. Because we're a family. We have a lunch every Sunday because we're a family. We gather together here because we're a family. We have prayer meetings and we have dinners provided and we have all of this because we're a family. We are the family of God, the people of God. Bear with one another's burdens. Ephesians chapter 4. Just a couple more verses. I keep saying that. Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You are the family of God. Submit to one another. Serve one another. Here's a big one. Forgive. Forgive. Forgive each other. Love each other. And know that when you do that, you are experiencing a glimpse of the joy of heaven where we will be together because we're a family, the family of God. This is God's design for the church. Leaders, servants, and the congregation. This is God's design for your joy, protection in life as He cares for you. And I have to say, in my third closing, attempt to close, I have to say that everything I've said only applies to you if you know and love the Lord Jesus. If you don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not placed your faith in Him, if you have not looked to Him as the Savior of your soul, none of this is true. You are within the kingdom of darkness. You are still considered an enemy of God. Satan has a grip on you, and your eternity is destined for hell. But if you just look to the Lord Jesus, and you place your faith in Him and call out to Him, He will welcome you into His family, and then all the blessings and joy that we have talked about will be yours because they are Christ's. And when you're in Christ, everything that He has now belongs to you. Amen. That's the joy of the Christian life. So respond today. If you don't know the Lord, and if you do know the Lord, renew your commitment to one another. That's what honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, it's overwhelming to consider the greatness of your salvation and your salvific work among your body. We are your people. We are your body. We are the temple in which the Spirit of God has taken up residence. We are the sheep of your pasture. Father, we are subjects in your kingdom. And we thank you for these truths that you have given us to show your shepherding care over us through the structure of the church. So, Father, I would pray, and all of us pray, that you would enable us to walk in the newness of life, walk with that transformed life, to put away childish things, things of this world, that we would put away all bitterness and anger and wrath and malice and selfishness, and that we would look to one another in love. I pray that you would raise up men. Men who can lead, men who can serve, men who will no longer stand idly by while situation crumbles around us, but men of conviction and strength. And that you raise up women, women of love and purity, and women who are able to bring the kind of help and nourishment that you have designed women uniquely to do. The kind of support. Thank you, Father, for being with us. Thank you for never leaving us. Thank you that through the ebb and flow and seasons of our lives, seasons of blessing, seasons of difficulty, seasons of obedience, seasons of sin, whatever the case is, you are always and forever there. Always and forever willing to receive. So we confess our faith. We confess our love for you again. All of this is true because of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we look to, whom we love, and whom we serve. Thank you, Father, for these things as we pray in his name. Amen.